I think it's time to begin. So we'll begin with a short prayer. Gracious God, thank you for a beautiful spring day. Thank you for your word that also brings new life into our lives. Bless us in our study of your word today. Grant us wisdom and insight. Help us hear what you are saying to us today. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. So this is the last in our studies on the Acts of the Apostles. And you've probably got the feeling that we've only just put our toe in the water. The Acts of the Apostles is an amazing book. It really is. And there's so much going on in it. And we've only just been looking at the first part. And you might remember that we're calling our list of studies Getting Acts Together. This is in our own heads and in our own lives. The Acts of the Apostles is already together. As I've already said, Luke's done a very good job of that. He's a true historian. And if it were not for Luke, there's so much that we would not know about the early Christian community. Because we would have the Gospels and we would have the letters. But the narrative that kind of sits there into which all this fits, we wouldn't have that. So we thank God for St. Luke. And as you know, the Acts of the Apostles is the second of two writings, the Gospel of Luke, which talks about the ministry of Jesus, his birth, his life, his deeds, his preaching, his suffering, his last journey to Jerusalem. That's very big in the Acts of the Apostles, from chapters 9 through to 18. A lot of the text that we've been having on Sundays lately, including this morning's text on Luke 16, that's from the travel narrative, when Jesus is on his last journey to Jerusalem. Then you have Jesus' last days in Jerusalem, and then his suffering and death, resurrection and ascension. And then that story is picked up again in the Acts of the Apostles. Because the Acts of the Apostles is not so much the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the risen Christ working through his apostles in the power of the Spirit. And we've been looking at, as I said last time, the actors in chaps. And the main actor, of course, is not the apostles, it is God himself, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Okay. We looked at the stories of, first of all, beginnings in Jerusalem, because that's how the story unfolds. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we looked at the stories in Jerusalem, and particularly the missionary proclamation of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then subsequently in the temple, and subsequently again when he was arrested and he spoke before the rulers. So what was the message of Peter? Very briefly. Yes, you killed the Prince of Life. You're wondering why these things have happened. Why these men are preaching in strange languages. You wonder why a lame person is walking. Well, these things happen because Christ lives. You killed the Messiah, you people of Jerusalem, you elders, but God raised him. And of that we are witnesses. And in his name there is forgiveness of sins. There is new life. There is a new beginning. It's a very bold proclamation. And then this is in Jerusalem. And the proclamation in Jerusalem ends with another long speech, not by Peter, but by Stephen, who you will remember was one of those appointed to be a deacon to look after the poor widows. So you have this bold proclamation, and then Stephen preaches so strongly and so powerfully that they turn on him and they stone him, as you know. And because of Stephen and because of his proclamation, that was the trigger for a persecution. Chapter 8, at the beginning, we see persecution. And this scatters the disciples and the believers into the surrounding countryside, as it says, all Judea. So they spread the word in Judea. We don't have stories about that, but there's the focus shifts to another of these six, or was it seven, evangelists that were, deacons that were appointed. We've had Stephen, and now the focus is on Philip, who went down to Samaria. That's an important piece in the puzzle. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria. So what's so special about Samaria? Where is Samaria? Well, on my amazing map that I drew, it's just kind of a bit below Antioch. Who were the Samaritans? There was great enmity between Jews and Samaritans because they were regarded as half-castes, and they were rejected by the Jewish people when they came back from the dispersion, when they came back from exile. And so they didn't get on at all well. But Jesus' own ministry to the Samaritans, you remember that when Galileans went down to Jerusalem, they'd walk right round Samaria. Jesus didn't do that. He went straight through the middle and he preached in their villages and they received him with gladness. And we find the same thing after the resurrection. Philip goes to the Samaritans, who are despised people, and yet they accept the message with great joy. So that's in the first part of chapter 8. And then in the second half of chapter 8, we looked at the wonderful story of Philip and the Ethiopian official. Wonderful story. And this is heralds and prefigures, if you like, the beginnings of the church in Africa. And especially in North Africa, because the word of the Lord spreads right through that region. In one of the stories we have, who carries the cross of Jesus? Can you remember? Simon of Cyrene. So Cyrene is in North Africa. So maybe this person who carried the cross of Jesus was a black African. Yep. So these are wonderful stories, and they remind us that God had great plans for his people everywhere. It's interesting how Christianity has blossomed in Africa, is growing in Africa faster than anywhere in the world. So in the north of Africa, Christianity is ancient, and especially like in Egypt, and then down in what we call the Sudan today, that's where this guy came from. There's the old Coptic church, because that really means Egyptian. Aegyptos is the Greek word for Egypt. So Coptic is actually a corruption of the word, or not a corruption, but a form of the word for Egypt. So the ancient Egyptian church. And then Christianity was very strong right across the north of Africa. Carthage, Hippo, Augustine was a North African. So there was an important part of the Roman Empire. That was the granary of the Roman Empire, and lots of people in North Africa were Christians. And then, of course, in more recent times, has been the amazing spread of Christianity in the 19th and especially the late 20th and now still going in the 21st century. Christianity is growing in Africa at an amazing rate. Chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. And a very important part of his conversion is that when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, you remember he'd been on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and on the way he sees the risen Christ, and he knows that his particular task is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we have the wonderful story of the three great missionary journeys. Okay. Now, we're going to look at just two stories of Paul on his missionary journeys. The first one is in Acts chapter 14. So, on their first missionary journey, they go first of all to Cyprus. Why did they go to this island? Very good. That's where Barnabas is from. And in mission work, it's always good to have a point of contact or a place where you can start. Barnabas was actually from that place, so they thought that was a good place to begin their missionary work. They were commissioned in Antioch. That's chapter 13. They go over to Cyprus, have very interesting stories about that. And then they go over to what in those times was called the province of Asia Minor, and today it's called Turkey. They went into that central part there is called Galatia. The Galatian people were very interesting because they were Celtic people. Kind of red hair and blue eyes, you know. Celtic people seem to have been all over the place. Well, these wanderings of people, different groups ended up in all kinds of places. So they were kind of Celtic people. And we find Paul in Lystra. And this is a place where there's no synagogue. So the people in Lystra have never heard anything about the God whom the Jewish people worship, or the Old Testament. They have no knowledge. They are, if you like, full-on pagans from a pagan background. They don't know anything about this. And this is what happens. And we'll start from verse 8. Now, at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from his birth, who had never walked. What is Luke saying here? He was totally and completely and utterly lame. He wants to make this point. So this is, he does it through repetition. He says that he's sitting, he could not use his feet, he was crippled from birth, and he'd never walked. Have you got the point? He's sort of a bit of a sledgehammer, making the point very strongly. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, or could also mean faith to be saved, same word in Greek, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and walked. Now, when have we heard a story like this before? Yes, it mirrors Peter in the temple. And Luke loves to do this. He loves to have pairs. Not one angel, but two angels. Not one audience, but two audiences. We'll see this. He likes these contrasting pairs. So, Peter in Jerusalem, now Paul in Lystra. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, that's their own language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Why would they have said this? Yeah, they thought this was a visitation from the realm of the gods. They didn't know about one true and living God, but they saw this miracle and they thought, well, the gods have come down and done something. And these kinds of beliefs were prevalent. There were lots of stories of human beings coming down in human disguise and helping people. So that's what they think. So they think that these are two disguised divinities. Verse 12 says, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called, and Paul, because he was the speaker, they called Hermes. So who was Zeus? He was the chief of the gods in Greek mythology. Now the Greeks had hundreds of gods. They had a god for everything you could think of. Lots of them, you know. God of the sea, do you know? Very good. God of the crops? Ceres, from which we get cereal. God of war? What's the Roman one? The Roman one is Mars. And in Greek it's Ares, because we have that in the next story, Areopagus. So they have God for everything, but the head of the gods is Zeus, and they have a house of assembly, and the speaker of the house of assembly is Hermes. He's the interpreter, he's the spokesman for the gods. So they think that Barnabas, don't forget, is still the leader of the first, somewhere in the first missionary journey, the baton seems to change to Paul's hands, but Barnabas is actually the head of the delegation, but Paul is the main speaker, so he's called Hermes, from which we get our English word hermeneutical, or hermeneutics, that is the science of interpretation. Okay, and the priest of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the people. So why would it be important to offer sacrifice? Yeah. And pity help you if you do not acknowledge the God who helped you. This was very important that you acknowledge with thanksgiving the deities who have helped you. And there was a lot of anxiety. This is one reason why they had so many deities. There was a lot of anxiety about pleasing the gods and doing the right sacrifices, because if you omit to honor them, they will make you pay for that, which very much parallels the way New Guineans thought about the spiritual powers before they heard the gospel. A lot of their religious energy was spent in trying to placate powers who may have been done something good, but if you don't remember them or thank them, they will get you. So there's a lot of anxiety about this, and that's why they're very quick to bring in the sacrifices and wanting to do the right thing. But, verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We are human beings of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." Now I'm going to break it off there and pick that up in a moment. So why are they so upset? What's this tearing of clothes mean? It can just mean agitation. So if you're completely agitated, you just get your coat. And that's a public sign that you are very displeased and very angry and very upset. So why are they so upset? Most people wouldn't mind being honored as a deity. They've completely misunderstood what's going on. And again, you have the theme of misunderstanding. Day of Pentecost, there's a misunderstanding. In the temple, there's a misunderstanding. And often with the proclamation of the good news, there is misunderstanding. And talk to missionaries about that. When you go to people who've never heard the gospel before, often there's deep misunderstanding. There's cultural stuff or other stuff in the way that people can't get it. So they're very distressed that the people have completely misunderstood what's going on here. And so this is a public sign that they're upset. And then Paul and Barnabas go rushing into the crowd, "Stop it! Stop doing this stuff! Stop it!" And then they say, "We are human beings, just like you are. We are not divinities. We are human beings, and we bring you good news." Now, what's the good news? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. With these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So, if you look at the piece of paper I gave you, you will see that when you are preaching to a Gentile audience for the first time, you don't rush in and talk about Jesus. Why? They never heard of it, and they've got no frame of reference for that. So if you just rush in and talk about Jesus, then they might just think he's another divinity and add him to the list. So that's not good enough. You can't have 100 deities and add Jesus to the list. So you don't preach Christ first up. When you go to Gentiles who've never heard the message, the first part of the good news is, we bring you good news that you should turn from these tapmataya, these empty things, to worship the one true and living God. And who is the one true and living God? The one who made heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them. So that's the first part of missionary proclamation, is to proclaim one true and living God, the creator of everything. And this, you will see, becomes the structure of early Christian missionary preaching. First of all, proclamation of one true and living God. And the only when you've got that straight, then you preach about Christ. And Paul witnesses to this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10. He's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's talking about how they first received the gospel. He was very happy and very proud of his congregation in Thessalonica, and he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. You people in Thessalonica, the word has gone out from you. And what is it? For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So that's the first thing they did when they heard the good news. They turned from idols to serve a living and true God. And verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath." This is the pattern of early missionary preaching. One true and living God, And this one true and loving God, the Creator, is calling people everywhere to repentance and to acknowledge His Son, Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the coming wrath. So this is the pattern, and we see it, first of all, in this sermon that we have in chapter 14, and then we'll see it in another sermon in chapter 17. So he's preaching that there is one true and living God, the Creator of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is within them. And what is the proof? He doesn't pull out the Bible and see, here it says in Genesis 1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. He doesn't pull out the Bible. Now remember, in the other preaching before Jewish audiences, well, the first thing that comes up is the scriptural proof. You killed him, but God raised him, and here's the proof from scripture that that this was going to happen. You know, that's very important, preaching to a Jewish audience. But you're preaching to Gentiles who know nothing about holy books or know nothing about God's holy book. So he doesn't pull out the Bible, but what does he pull out? What book? It's the book of nature. He says, look, God didn't leave himself without witness. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, verse 17, yet God did not leave himself without witness. For he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What are you doing worshipping idols and images when God who made heaven and earth is the one who gave you everything? He gave you your life. And he has looked after you. He's provided for you. Open your eyes. Turn away from these vain things and acknowledge and worship one true and living God. Now there the sermon breaks off and we don't even hear the preaching about Jesus. But this is a very important point that's being made here. And it's picked up in another story we'll look at in Acts chapter 17.